All right, so if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and then we'll take that through verse 22. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. This is the last of the seven letters section to the churches. So next week, Lord willing, we will leave this section and move on into the cycles of visions and bowls of wrath and all of those fantastic images and symbols that will be forthcoming. But as we have been seeing, even in these letters to the churches, there is tremendous symbolism and very important symbolic references. Now, let me ask you before we get into this, where do these symbols typically draw our attention? Where are the symbols being typically drawn from in the book of Revelation? Thank you. That's right. They typically... Randy, would you do me a favor? Would you close the door or those doors? Thank you very much. They typically are coming from the Old Testament. The allusions and... we will see that some of them, even the more fantastic images, do. But these are symbols and images that we tend not to pay that much attention to because they aren't quite as fantastic and sensational, I guess is the word I'm looking for. But they're there. Well, let's look then at these verses, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." So then, well, what do we call something that's neither cold nor hot? Lukewarm. How did you know that? So, when we say somebody's, if you were to say to someone you're neither cold nor hot, you're just sort of, eh. You see, that's how we think about it. As I'm going to show you, this had a far more significant meaning for these people than what we associate with that kind of phraseology today. So then, verse 16, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's have a word of prayer before we go further. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings upon our study and your word today. We thank you for Christmas Day and all that it means and symbolizes to us. The removing of darkness and the coming of light into the world through Jesus, our Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the things that you're struck by right away in this letter, this last of the seven letters, is the emphasis on gold and riches. And that's not surprising when you consider that Laodicea was one of the wealthiest, and it was the wealthiest of all the cities that are addressed in the various churches in the seven letters. And it was also a city well known for worshiping the emperor Caesar as a god. Now, all of these sort of pagan practices were common in these cities, and some of them were a little more adamant about their devotion to one god or another. Laodicea was particularly known for its devotion to the Roman emperor as a god incarnate. Now, in this letter, the Lord Jesus identifies himself in three different ways. He says, first of all, that he is the Amen. And we all know that word, but how many of us know what it means? Well, it generally means, so be it. That's typically what the word is understood to mean. But the way the Bible uses it frequently carries with it a much stronger force of meaning than that. It really signifies the taking or the swearing of an oath, so that to invoke the word Amen is to call down on yourself the curses of the covenant if the terms of the conditions of the covenant are broken. Now, I want to show this to you. If you'll turn to Numbers chapter 5, Numbers 5, and then I'll read verses 21 to 22. And all of the scripture references that at least I'm going to try to refer to are written here in this far column of the dry board here. Numbers chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. And then we'll be looking into the book of Nehemiah, 5, 12 to 13. Now, the passage from Numbers reads as follows. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot." And then the woman shall say, "Amen, so be it." Now, that's lifted right out of Numbers. It has to do with a particular thing that's going on in terms of determining right from wrong, true from false, and covenant oaths and that sort of thing. But the thing I want you to see is that the "Amen, so be it" is directly tied to oath-taking and covenant-making, or covenant-breaking, as the case may be. Now turn over to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. So you see, so even a simple as word like "Amen," which we don't think that much about, it's just something you say at the close of a prayer, it has tremendous meaning and significance in the Bible. And if you're not thinking that way when you read these verses, especially in a book like Revelation, which is highly symbolic, highly picturesque, full of lots of figurative language, then you're missing some of the most important points the book is intended to make, at least to the original audience. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And so may God shake out, verse 13, shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. So Jesus is himself the yes and the amen of the covenant for us. He is the one who guarantees the keeping of the conditions so that we will not be liable to all these curses that are associated with the breaking of the covenant. Now, in terms of our salvation, then, we are not saved by our keeping of the law, by our keeping of the covenant, but rather by the perfect keeping of it by Jesus himself. He is the one who took the curse of the covenant on for us. And because of that, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. That's the second thing he says. He is the one on whom we may trust and depend for all eternity. And just because he is the only true and faithful witness, he is able to come now and bear witness against this lukewarm church, which is anything but faithful and true in this case. And then he also says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is both the origin and the ruler of all creation. The Apostle Paul more fully develop this doctrine in Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God," notice, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So with these three ways of describing himself, you see that Jesus comes in all his power and glory to bear witness against this Laodicean church. Now, in verses 15 to 16, we're back to Revelation 3. Verses 15 to 16, and as I sort of introduced at the very beginning, our typical way of reading this is that, well, this church was neither hot, which meant it would have been on fire for God, full of enthusiasm and doing all these things, and it's neither cold, meaning indifferent, antagonistic, a dead church. That's how hot and cold are usually interpreted. I think there is a better explanation, and one that fits the history and the geography of this place much better. Now, Laodicea was situated between two other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. And if you still have the handout that I gave at the beginning of the course, where or if you have the New Geneva or Reformation Study Bible, in the first few pages in the book of Revelation in that Bible, you'll see this map where all the churches of the seven churches are located. And the city of Colossae was sort of wedged in on all sides by small rivers and streams, and it was overshadowed by towering mountains. And Hierapolis, the other city that was close to Laodicea, by contrast, was famous for its hot mineral springs, which flowed out of the city and cascaded down cliffs that were facing toward the city of Laodicea. Now, the nature of this hot mineral water was such that by the time it reached the floor of the cliff, and hence closer to Laodicea, it turned lukewarm, and it had a nauseating odor to it. So at the sister city of Colossae, you could be refreshed with clear, cold, and invigorating drinking water because of its location. And at Hierapolis, you could reap the benefits and the medicinal properties of bathing in the warm, mineral-rich pools of water that were in that city. But you see, at Laodicea, the waters were neither hot for bathing nor cold for drinking. In other words, the basic charge that the Lord is laying against the church at Laodicea is that it's good for nothing. It stinks. It offers no cure for illness and no drink to soothe the parched mouth. Now, the brand of Christianity that was practiced at the church was therefore basically worthless. This church offered no refreshment to the spiritually weary, no healing to the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and distasteful, even nauseating to the Lord. So you see, you've got something going on there in the local geography that generated this imagery. And my friends, this is another reason why what was going on at the time in which the book was written and the things that were taking place of the lie and the lives and the communities and the neighborhoods and the culture in the time in which the book was written is far more relevant to understanding it than anything happening today. It's not to say that it doesn't apply to anything today, but you see, what typically happens is you've got people who come up with an idea about what they want to believe the book of Revelation says, or something they've been told that it says, and then they go back and try to find that in the book, rather than letting the imagery come out of the Bible and the history of the time and place in which it was written. Notice that the Lord says that He wishes that they were either cold or hot. Now, in saying that, He's not saying, "I just wish you would do something, even if it's wrong." Now, that's an old saying, some of you may have heard it. Look, just do something, even if it's wrong. In other words, get up and do something. Don't just sit there. No, He's not saying that. He's saying that He wants them to do the right things and to do them so that they will have some impact on the society in which they're living. The Lord wants to know, if my church is not being an agent for the transformation of an ungodly neighborhood or family or country, what good is it? In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." And then back in Revelation 3, He has this striking statement, "Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you, spew you, spit you out of my mouth." Now, again, this is not just a very graphic way to say He's disgusted with them. It is that. But I want you to turn to Leviticus 18 and locate verses 24 to 28, and you'll see that this statement doesn't just come up out of nowhere. It has deep Old Testament roots. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." And then if you'll drop down to verse 28, you see it again, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it has vomited out the nations that were before you. All right, back to Revelation 3. So the message to this church is pretty clear. Your lukewarmness is an abomination to the Lord, and just because this church has been such a failure at making an impression on the world around it, either because it's molded itself around the world, or to fit into that world, or because it simply shut itself in and refused to confront the challenges of the ways of the world. See, those are two extremes that churches typically can go to, especially conservative churches. They can try to be so overly focused on winning the world that they become the world itself, and there's no real difference between the church and the world. On the other hand, you can have this sort of siege mentality and just say, well, the world's going to heck in a handbasket. We could care less about it. Let's just wall ourselves in, sing our hymns, have our communion services, and we'll just wait for the rapture or whatever the mentality is. I have used this illustration before. It's one of my favorite. Unfortunately, the church is not there anymore, but in my hometown of Columbia, South Carolina, it was a large church, fundamentalist-type church, and they had actually, I don't know if they built this or they just inherited the building, but I'll assume that they built it. It was almost built like a fort. It was built out of red brick, and it had these towers, not like you'd see on a castle, but it definitely gave you that impression of sort of a castle, you know, and they had this great big, it had a church sign with this big sword out in front of it, you know. And it just sort of gave the image of, you know, we're inside this castle, this tower, this fort, and if the world dares come in here, we're going to fight it off. You know, that was sort of the mentality of the place there. And that's a striking illustration of that sort of siege mentality. Let's just forget about what's going on outside the walls of our church. Now, in verses 17 to 18, you see some interesting things going on here that relate specifically to the nature of this pagan city where these churches were located. There were three outstanding characteristics for which Laodicea was known, and I've listed them here on the board. It was a city of great wealth. It was a center of banking and finance. And it had a prosperous textile industry, focused primarily on the production of wool. And it had a medical school, which was famous for producing, now you see this, when I tell you this, you'll see why Jesus says what he says here in these verses. Well, somebody, let's just get it out. Somebody read 17 and 18 for me. Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Linda, can you read it, please? Now, wait a minute. This is 3, 17 to 18. Is that what you're reading?
No, I'm sorry.
I kind of caught you off guard. That's all right.
Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to bring from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed.
All right, stop right there a minute. Now, you see, you've got this imagery I'm going to have you finish it, but I want you to see this. You've got references here to being wealthy, and you've got references to gold and being rich. And you see, this, as I said, this is a city known for finance. It was known for banking, and it was known for its textiles. So you've got references here to garments and clothes, you see. And now finish reading it, Linda, and anoint your eyes. Now, the medical facility that was there was well known for producing a type of salve for the eyes. That was in the ancient world. This was one of the things that was produced, and it was a part of that medical training there. And so the Lord uses these facts in order to call the church's attention to its problems. He cites their general attitude of thinking that they're rich, but in reality they're poor in terms of spirituality and doing the work of the gospel, at least. The Lord is not upbraiding the people for having money, because being wealthy is itself not a sin. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers. But what is sinful is the failure to use our resources for the spread of God's kingdom. Now, you compare what he says to this church. If you look back at Revelation 2, verse 9, what he said to the church at Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews or not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So these people were poor in terms of money and the means, and yet they were rich in terms of doing God's work. And so the problem at Laodicea was not wealth, but disobedience. And yet, as we see in these verses in particular, the Lord extends them mercy. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined from the fire, etc. Now, the symbolism there is pretty obvious. Faith and obedience are like a fine jewelry, while disobedience is like nakedness. And you see, I wrote that on the board. Now, this is another example. In this case, you sort of have to put the things together. But I believe that if you were a Christian in this first century and this letter was being read to you, you would have immediately made this connection. And once again, it draws our minds back to the Old Testament. Where in the Bible do nakedness and disobedience go together? Adam and Eve. You see, right away, there's this sort of unspoken image there. Now, we have already seen references to white robes being linked to righteousness and a holy life in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, for example. And in the Old Testament, getting back to the eye salve part of what he's saying there, in the Old Testament, blindness is frequently a symbol for a person's total inability to save themselves and of fallenness. In Leviticus 21, verse 18, for any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb that is too long, as many... Okay, so excuse me, I've got my mixing up my references here. Any man who has a defect shall not approach, that is, he shall not approach the temple. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long. So blindness was something that would keep you from fully participating. It referred to a lack of ability. Now, in verses 19 and 20 of Revelation 3, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, you see in these words, he's holding out, in spite of his harshness to them, he's still saying there's time to repent. There's still time for you to change, to come back. He rebukes them, he reproves them, because he loves them. Now, let me ask you this. If rebuke and discipline are a sign of the Father's love for his children and Jesus' love for the church, what is the corresponding sign on the part of those who receive the rebuke and the discipline? In other words, what characteristic should we look for in those who are the true sons of God when they've been disciplined? Anybody? Repentance and obedience. In other words, there's going to be a corresponding action. It's not going to be just, oh, I feel so sorry about this. I'm so sorry. It's one thing to express regret. It's quite another to actually do the things that indicate that you have learned the lesson. Now, I want you to focus with me for just a moment on verse 20. Somebody read verse 20 for me, please. Tom? Thank you. Now, this verse is very typically used in evangelistic campaigns and tracts and that sort of thing. And it's typically used by people whose view of salvation is that God is not really the sovereign character in salvation. Man is the sovereign character in salvation. In other words, well, like R.C. Sproul used an illustration one time in one of his lectures, you know, somebody would put it this way, in terms of your eternal salvation, God has cast the vote for you, the devil has cast the vote against you, it's up to you now to cast the deciding vote. In other words, this thing's going to be won or lost based on your decision. Because God's done all he can do, the devil's doing what he can do, but they sort of cancel each other out. You're the one who really has the power in all of this. That's what the meaning of that little illustration is. Now, Sproul used it to be critical of it. I don't mean he was endorsing that. And many people use this verse in Revelation 3:20 for the same purpose. You know, there's poor old Jesus out there knocking on the door, wanting to come in, but he can't come in there because you won't let him in. I mean, isn't that really what this is saying? And, you know, no matter how you try to analyze it and explain it away, it still comes down to the fact that the guilty sinner, or if we want to be a little more positive about it, the human being, they're the ones who have the ultimate say in salvation. They're the ones who make the decision. I mean, Jesus can be the absolute supreme sovereign Lord of all creation, but he still can't get into that door unless you let him in. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but those two images totally cancel each other out. I mean, if he's the sovereign Lord of the universe, he can go through any door, figurative or literal. But if, in fact, he can't save somebody and convert them unless they give him permission, that means that he's not sovereign and it means the person is. The one area that really makes a difference in terms of human life and human existence, God, somehow his sovereignty disappears. This is the way many people use this verse in their evangelism. Now, they don't mean that by it, but that's what it means ultimately. Now, I don't know about today, but I know when I was in college back in the 70s, there were many astute college students who were visited regularly by campus ministry types. And, you know, if this type of thing was said to them, especially, you know, if they were taking courses in philosophy or psychology, or they were, you know, real, you know, sort of the campus atheist type attitude, the response would be, well, hey, if your God can't save me, in other words, I'm the one who's got to let him in and do it, why should, that's no God I'm going to believe in. You see, the problem is that this verse, with all the best of intentions for all the various evangelistic tools and purposes in which it's been made to conform, it's been ripped out of its context, and it's been made to serve the intentions of those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. They take this and they use it to paint a picture of a God who is basically weak and unable to do anything with a person's life unless that person allows God to do it. Christ, who is Christ speaking to in this passage? That's the first thing that'll help you get a handle on what's really going on here, and really why it's not all that appropriate. It isn't appropriate, in my opinion, to use this verse in evangelism. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to a church. He's not talking to, they're not a very good church. They've got some major problems, but if they weren't Christians, he would not have said to them, repent, and I'll restore you, and this, that, and the other. I mean, he's talking to a church of Jesus Christ. He's not talking to people who are pagans here. He's not making a feeble, weak-kneed, helpless plea as if he did not rule all of history and predestined even the smallest things to come to pass. He's the King of Kings. He makes war on his enemies. He damns them to everlasting life, to everlasting fire, who reject him. And this statement is not addressed to the general public. He's talking to the church. And as a matter of fact, he's not even talking to individual believers here. He's talking to believers as members of a church body, a church community, a covenant community. Now, let me hasten to add that there are other Bible passages that clearly do teach that the Lord's concern for people in a general public sense is there. For those outside the church, there are passages that can be used. I didn't write these down, but Luke 14:23, Matthew 15:21 to 28, for example. But this passage deals with the church. And in this passage, the Lord is extending the offer to his people, the invitation to a renewed commitment and restoring them to fellowship. What does it mean when somebody comes to your house and sits down to eat with you? Now, I can tell you this, for those of you who are in business or you're in some sort of work environment or relationship with other people to where you may be in a position to where you have to confront somebody about a problem with what they're doing in terms of their work. And it's generally not a good idea to do that over a meal. I mean, if you've got to do some heavy hitting, I mean, you've got to lower the boom on somebody. The last thing you want to do is take them out to a restaurant and sit down there and say, you know, guess what? We're going to have to fire you, or we're going to have to let you go, or you're not making the grade, or whatever. Why? Why would that not be a good idea? Well, I mean, think about it. It's just not a good environment to give somebody real bad news. And, you know, when you tell somebody that, either they or you or both of you together, after you have that discussion, you probably want to get up and leave. But now you're waiting on a meal to come and be served to you. Who do you typically have a meal with? Somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you want to spend some time with. That's not to say you can't get into some heart-to-heart critical analysis, but you better be very careful about giving some really, really bad news to somebody over a meal. You're much better off in a more neutral environment to where, you know, it's not going to be uncomfortable emotionally and psychologically or any other way to have to sit there and squirm in your seat for another hour and a half while they bring your food out. And then, especially if you've just given somebody some really bad news, they're not going to want to eat. The point is, Jesus is talking to people with whom he has a relationship, and he wants it to be a productive relationship, or a fellowship. And you typically are going to be having a sit-down meal with someone who you have that kind of relationship with. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's a similar image. The idea of having the eating together, being in the same home together, that's an image of intimacy that you don't have with just any and everybody. And then in the closing verses here in Revelation 3, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that seems clear enough, doesn't it? Those that are in the church who heed the Lord and persevere in faith, they're going to share in the dominion of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ. Now, there is one question that we ought to ask about this, though. Notice what he says here. Let's look at it again. "I will grant to him to sit on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, is this promised hope of overcoming and reigning with Christ only a future hope? Now think about that for a moment. In other words, is it in any sense a realized, already accomplished fact, or is it purely, exclusively something that we can only begin to contemplate after some future distant event like the rapture, the second coming, or something like that? Is the kingdom of Christ, in other words, already here, or is it completely in the future? And how you answer that question is going to depend largely on what your theology is and how you read the Bible. Now, I want you to consider these passages. In Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us," notice, "he has," not "he will," "he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." That is not spoken as something that might happen a gazillion years into the future. It's spoken of as an accomplished fact. Matthew 12:28. I want you to turn to this one because I think it's important for you to see the context of this. And people who have the idea that the kingdom of Christ is something that's totally future, well, it's Jesus himself that they end up having to disagree with. And maybe they don't mind doing that, I don't know. But I personally would not want to do that in terms of having my theology line up with what the Bible teaches, at least. Matthew 12:28. If you've got your Bibles, let's go back up to verse 24. "Now, when the Pharisees had heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them," verse 25, "'Every kingdom divided itself is brought to destruction, or desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, all of these things that he was doing in his ministry, the miracles, the casting out of the demons, the healings, those were the visible, tangible evidence to the people of that time and that place that the kingdom had come. That which they themselves had long expected and still expected to be in the future had now been brought forward to their time and had broken in. Nobody at that time among the Jews disbelieved that there would be a Messiah. They all had that belief, or most of them did. And they all believed a time would come when the kingdom of God would dawn. The problem was, they either didn't want to, or they didn't expect to believe that it would happen in their lifetime. That they would be any way associated with anything happening among them. Now, turn over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke 7, verses 18 to 22. And you can see this very clearly in this episode, because here, John the Baptist, he's trying to figure this out too. He probably preeminently among all the people in Israel at the time knew that something remarkable was about to happen in that time period. And you notice what it says, then the disciples of John, this is Luke 7:18, reported to him concerning all the things that Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, I want you to notice what Jesus tells them to tell him. Notice verse 21. They go to him and they ask him the question. In verse 21, it says, "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, the answer to the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And you understand the relationship of the coming one, the Messiah, and the coming of the kingdom, they go together in their minds. It's not spelled out here, but they're not two separate events in the minds of these people, and in the mind of the Bible, frankly. So what does Jesus say? Well, just go tell him this happened, this is happening. Well, that's the answer. Yes, it's here. I'm the one. And then turn over to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. He does again spell it out here very clearly, just as he did in Matthew 12. "But if I cast out demons," Luke 11:20, "with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So it's clear from all of this that whatever some people may teach or think, the Bible teaches that with the first coming of Jesus, the kingdom also came. Did not Jesus disarm and defeat Satan and the demons? Colossians 2:15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." Are we not already kings and priests with him? Revelation 1:6, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever." Does not the Lord now reign? Acts 2, beginning at verse 29, Peter, preaching, says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," that is the language, friends, of kingdom, kingly power, "and having received," past tense, already done, "from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord now. He does reign now. And then he is now above all creation. Ephesians 1:20-22, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Does he not now already have all authority in heaven and on earth? Matthew 28:20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. So then, I've gone to these links to try to show you from the Bible that the kingship of Christ and his reign and dominion over the earth are not something that lie way off into the future. It's a present reality. It's now. Now, certainly, there is a final consummation of it that lies in the future, but as you see time and again in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the basic command of God to the church is overcome, conquer. Now, the churches that the letters have been written to, they've had to endure a lot of persecution from both the Romans and from the Jews. But the real focus of these letters and the entire focus of the book of Revelation is the duty of the church of God to conquer on behalf of the Lord. Okay? All right, that concludes what I wanted to share with you about this letter to the church at Laodicea and the seven churches in general. Do you have any questions? Any questions?